Well, what a great privilege to be here one more time. Who would have known? I wouldn't have known, at least, in 1970 when I attended here the first time at age 24, that I would be preaching here when I'm 79 years old. I'm a year from being an octogenarian. I call it an octogeranium because I try to bloom where I'm planted anyway, so... Yeah, what a joy. Thank you for your kind words, Eric. When people talk about my jokes and my puns, I always just say, well, you know, jealousy will get you nowhere, you know. Anyway, I do remember Eric and Paul. The first time I remember you was running up the stairs at Humboldt Street when Mark Osmondson, our former mayor, was our landlord, my landlord and roommate, and you bounded up those stairs, and then you and your family came and from Faith Lutheran Church and involved in here as well. And thank you, Jeannie Bile, for bringing me this Martin Luther, whatever it's called here, from David Bile. And of course, David was just a kid when he was here as well, when I was associate pastor. Anyway, don't want to natter on too much about myself. That's not why I'm here. But again, it's good to be here. Thank you for the wonderful music and the lift. So wonderful to sing together. And Bruce has been playing piano here. He accompanied the Apostle Paul, in fact, back when he and the Apostle Paul were at Seattle Pacific College, anyway. I'm teasing, of course, you know that. And I don't waste too much time here. But we live on Alabama Hill. It used to take about exactly 10 minutes to get here. And now, of course, there's not a lot of traffic on Sunday morning. I should get here in a hurry, but the lights are different and so on. And then I got here, and I parked right over here. Next, could hardly squeeze in, and then I was too close to the truck to my back. So besides, I thought, I better move, and I moved around over here, parked here, came to that door. I was locked out, you know. I couldn't even get in and didn't know if there was room in the inn or not. I wasn't even in anyway. And then I came through here, and I went and talked to Brian about, I need a glass of water. That's my thing, you know. And so I went back to get in the kitchen to get a glass of water. It's locked up. And so I took my keys, as I've done for years, my keys, and, oh, that's my house. That's not going to work. So I came back out to this door, and that was locked. I couldn't get back in here. Anyway, life is hard when you get to be an octogeranian, you know. Okay. Well, you know, we come here to study God's word. Jacob, thank you for reading there from Isaiah chapter 8. And of course, Jacob was just a kid wandering around here as a little kid when I was pastor. And I actually texted your uncle, Tim Atkins, last night. And so a lot of connections here today. But we're bound together by the Spirit of God and certainly by the Word of God as well. And I've been listening to Handel's Messiah. I do that this time of year, even though it was written primarily for the Lenten season, but we sing it and listen to it in this time of year. Handel wrote that in 1741, and in 24 days, it was an incredible feat that he accomplished there. And it's so uplifting, and it's such exalting music to our God. Most of it out of this book of Isaiah. Comfort ye my people. You can hear that aria, recitative, whatever that is. And comfort ye my people. And we need to be comforted, do we not, in this day and age. And certainly in Isaiah's day, as they were held captive there, they certainly need to be comforted. And then we listen to the Hallelujah chorus. And for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And then I'm glad we sang Joy to the World today as well. I love the old Christmas songs as well. We could sing them all year as far as I'm concerned. But Phillips Brooks was a pastor in 1867 in Boston when he was in Bethlehem, and it's when he wrote the song, Little, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he wrote, yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Not just in Bethlehem, but because that was the birth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would come as a Messiah, someone to deliver. Man has always looked for a deliverer in this fallen world. Someone to help and someone to deliver and someone to solve problems and someone to turn poverty into prosperity and to turn despair into delight. I remember, believe it or not, I do remember the inauguration of Ronald Reagan in 1981. And I remember one of the commentators said, every 4 years the American people think they can solve problems by electing a new president. Yeah. Well, we must remember that the idea of a deliverer is God's idea. He is the one who desired to bail fallen man out of dire problems that began, of course, with Adam and Eve. And God has written a book, the Bible, a bestseller, it still is, you know, about his plan to deliver mankind from the penalty of error and rebellion, from deception and disobedience, which God calls sin. And this book is not a self-help book, though. It is a God-help book. And this book, the Bible, begins with two chapters that describe the fact that God created this universe, his universe, this earth and all that is in it and on it, including all humanity. And then God records Adam and Eve's rebellion in chapter 3. And then from chapter 3, he writes 65 more books telling us how he plans to deliver man from the penalty of that sinful rebellion in chapter 3. 1,083 more chapters he writes. And even in that third chapter of Genesis, God makes kind of a veiled reference to a Messiah who would shed his blood for the sins of his people. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says Adam and Eve tried to cover up the evidence of their sin by their nakedness. They try to cover it up by their own works. But then in verse 21, it says that God provided garments of skin for them. And can't help but wonder if there was blood shed there. And then in Isaiah, the book we are studying today, in chapter 61, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Isn't that a glorious picture there? Wrapped us with his righteousness. This is the doctrine of imputation, the great doctrine where Adam and Eve's sin was put on our account, imputed to us. Our sin was put on Christ Jesus' account. And then his righteousness was imputed to us, was put on our account. God made him who knew no sin, to become the sin sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. That is a hallelujah, certainly. And the Jewish people looked and longed for a Messiah. And again, we sing, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. That was Charles Wesley who wrote that in 1744. And then we sing at this time of year, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. We've sung that song as a church since the 13th century. Ransom captive Israel. Of course, God used captivity to get his people's attention. And that is when we read Isaiah chapter 7 through 9 here, we find that that's the setting of what is going on here. His people were awaiting Messiah's first coming as we await his second coming. And in no book than Isaiah is more thoroughly messianic than Isaiah. There are 29 prophecies of Messiah in this book, Isaiah. And sometimes it's called the fifth gospel, actually. It is mentioned 65 times in the New Testament, far more than any other prophet. And Isaiah, by name, is mentioned by name 20 times. And the date of this writing is thought to be between 740 and 680 B.C., and it covers about 60 years from the death of Uzziah the king. So sometimes after the death of Sennacherib, and some of the scholars will tell us that Uzziah and Isaiah were cousins. But the kingdom was divided in those days, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel, and Judah. And God had used captivity from Assyria and Babylon to kind of get his people's attention. Have you noticed even today that God uses trials and troubles and tribulations for his smelling salt for us to get our attention. Some of our most indelible spiritual lessons are learned in the midst of trouble and trials. You know, there's a poem in a book by J. Oswald Sanders, a fellow from Auckland. He was in this pulpit here in the early 90s, actually. He's with the Lord now. There was a poem I've read so many times that I've almost memorized it, but it's so interesting the way he expresses it. He says that when God wants to drill a man and skill a man and thrill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world stands amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom we royally elect, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while the man lifts beseeching hands from his broken heart. God bends, but never breaks, when his good he undertakes. He uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. And then it ends, God knows what he's about. And isn't that the truth? God knows what he's about. He knows the end from the beginning. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And plus, he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we know his purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. And so, as we think about our own troubles and trials, we know the people of Israel in those days were going through ponderous pressures. And your outline there will say, sometimes it is in our most difficult hour that we see God's greatest power. In darkness, a light shines even brighter. It was in difficult and dark times that God predicted that he would send his Son, the Messiah, 700 years before he was born. Isaiah wrote of his coming. And this is the flow of thought, what Jacob read earlier here as we set up for chapter 9. Darkness and gloom happen when we see life apart from God. You notice there, chapter 8, verse 22, then they will look to the earth. Woe unto people who just look to the earth. And behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is what life is like apart from seeking God and walking with him day by day. But let's pause and pray for a moment. Gracious Father, here we are one more time. We're so grateful that you are here. You are everywhere. Well, we're grateful that you meet us here. And Father, give us ears to hear. This morning we ask your word by your Spirit. Illumine us, our hearts to understand, our minds to understand. Keep us from trafficking through unlived truth, we ask, even today. Father, I pray for Alice Harvey as well, that you would encourage that family. We know you know all about this. And Father, you took Larry home at the moment you chose. And we know that you will comfort. And thank you that we can know that he is with you. I pray for my own dear brother on death's door. We ask again that you would grant him your grace. And thank you that he belongs to you as well. And so, Father, we're living urgent times. And we're so grateful that we can come before you and that you know us through and through and you love us just the way we are. Thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin and your mercies that are new every morning. We bow before you one more time and become because of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, God is shedding light on the darkness of sin and rebellion and ignorance here. And the book begins by reminding the people of their own rebellion. It's interesting that when Isaiah starts here, it says in chapter 1, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And you know, in our day as well, we have many, many people, that's where they are as well. It's only by God's graces we gather that he has given us ears to hear the gospel and to be reconciled to him. But this is the context of the prophesied Messiah, that man apart from God lives in spiritual darkness. And again, it's against the backdrop of gloom that the Messiah would come as a light in a dark world. There in chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Hey, that's familiar New Testament language, isn't it, huh? Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Then down in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Such familiar words for us even today as we come through this, what we call a Christmas season. And the coming of Messiah is synonymous with the coming of a light to remove the darkness of Israel's captivity. And as we know, when Jesus came, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but should have the light of life. But point one on your outline there, changes associated with Messiah. And again, when I read that about Galilee in verse 1, this points to Jesus himself, because no one could deliver these people from spiritual darkness but God. And he is referring here to what he says he does for every born-again believer in our day. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, for he has delivered you from the domain of darkness. I didn't even know I was in the domain of darkness in 1970, but I sure was. When I came to Christ and believed on him and was born again, he delivered me from the domain of darkness and transferred me and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. Yeah, this messianic language here, it applies to Jesus. And this very passage in verses 2 and 3 is quoted by Matthew when he talks to Joseph about this little baby going to be born, the Messiah. And as Isaiah writes, he is referring to the nation of Israel. God would send his Messiah through Jewish lineage to Jewish people. And Gentiles would be included. I got a Christmas card from someone from SIM, Sudan Interior Mission, here. And the verse here is Isaiah 49:6. And it says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Even we as Gentiles are included. Hallelujah for that. And we see here the changes associated with Messiah, and then the characteristics ascribed to Messiah. First of all, his nature. For a child will be born to us. And again, I like the King James there. For unto us a child is born. This is personal. It's unto us. It's not a remote personage here. Unto us, this birth, this person, it was for their benefit and is for our benefit as well. And we know the passage earlier, chapter 7, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And again, Matthew uses that passage as well in chapter 1 as he introduces the concept of a baby being born who we know as Jesus. This child, this Messiah, will save his people from their sins. Jesus had to become one of us to atone for our sin and to mediate for us to the Father. You know, 1 Timothy will say, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. And then it says, the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he's God, but it's the man Christ Jesus who is our mediator, because we are human as well. And he gave himself a ransom for all. For unto us a child is born. And this speaks of Messiah's humanity. And then it says, unto us a son is given. And this speaks of his deity. God the Son was given by God the Father. as per John 3:16, as we know from the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the same language here, that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, this Messiah had to be God to defeat sin and death. And in Isaiah's day, God said that he would give a son to the nation of Israel as one of his covenant people. Verse 6 says that, and the government shall rest on his shoulders, and he would be the greater son of David, fulfilling that Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel. This prophecy spoke of his first coming, and I believe of his second coming as well. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and behold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Yeah, he came through the lineage of David with a right to the throne of Israel, but Jesus didn't come, the Messiah didn't come to rule and to reign as king the first time that he came. He does say in John chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And then in chapter 18, he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus the Messiah did not come the first time to reign as king, but instead he came to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. Peter says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. Jesus came not only to live a certain kind of life, but to die a certain kind of death. And he came to die and conquer death and rise from the dead, but he did not come to rule and to reign here the first time. So we see the changes associated with Messiah, the characteristics ascribed to Messiah, his nature, and then his name. Even though there are four names given there, it's just singular name. First of all is Wonderful Counselor. And of course, this time of year, we think about that because of the passages that we read regarding Christmas, regarding the incarnation. And a Wonderful Counselor, and this speaks of his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. A wonderful, that word wonderful here means exceptional, or it means distinguished. So we seek counsel from someone we believe knows and understands more than we do. And the Messiah would be the best counselor for those oppressed, captive people that they could ever have. And Jesus the Messiah is the most exceptional and distinguished counselor we can consult. And we should be glad to seek his face and to listen to him as the most authoritative and insightful counselor. He knows the real problems we have, and he knows the real solutions for those real problems as well. He is all-knowing, he's omniscient. He is all-wise, he's omnisapient, and he is all-compassionate as well. And I would ask today, is Jesus our wonderful counselor in our busy, busy, busy lifestyle? Do we go to him first rather than last? It was Elisha Huffman in 1894 who wrote, I must tell Jesus. Remember that hymn? I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. How true, how wonderful. And I trust we believe that today and that we live this out as well to bring our trials and our troubles to him quickly. Is he our wonderful counselor? Is he even our Savior today? Do you believe in him and trust him for eternal life, that he paid the price that you owed, the penalty you owed but could not pay? John chapter 1 will say that he came unto his own people and they rejected him, but as many as received him, to those very ones he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And I would trust that you would make sure today that you believe in him and trust your whole eternity to him and that you belong to him. First of all, he was be called Wonderful Counselor, then Mighty God. And of course, this speaks of his deity. It also speaks of his omnipotence. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. And the Messiah would not be just a superhuman being or just a divinely appointed man. He would be God incarnate. The Messiah would be God. And the Messiah who came was Jesus. And Jesus was and is God. Colossians will say, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. We Trinitarians automatically think, well, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, how can he be Father? Well, the scholars will tell us that this doesn't really refer to the relationship in the Godhead. It refers to the word eternal. It references Messiah's relationship to time, that he is Father of the eternal dimension as revealed to finite, time-bound human beings. And Messiah would not be just another mortal, nor a created being like an angel. He himself would be eternal, having existed from eternity past. And we know Jesus fulfilled that prophecy when he told the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say I was. He said, I am. And he knew that when he said that the Jewish people, especially the Sanhedrin, would be very upset, because I am, that's the expression. When Moses said to God, who should I say sent me to Egypt? And Yahweh said, tell them that I am who I am sent you. So when anybody would say I am, they know that he's referring there to being deity. So when he said before Abraham was I am, no wonder they took up rocks to throw at him and stone him for blasphemy. Yeah. And then the last name here would be Prince of Peace. And these, of course, were reassuring words to a nation in such turmoil and captivity as these people. Isaiah refers to the word peace 25 times. But again, I believe that this name, this title, refers more to his second advent, when he will rule and reign over this planet for 1,000 years, we call the millennium. Because Jesus said that he, the Messiah, didn't bring peace at his first coming. Matthew 10 will say, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he went on to talk about following hard after him will rupture relationships. And Paul writes to Timothy that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he didn't come to bring peace wholesale on this earth. But at his first coming, he did come. He did say that he would give internal peace to those who followed him. In John chapter 14, he says, peace I leave, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he said, do not let your hearts be troubled nor fearful. We need to hear those words today as well, don't we, in this crazy world that we live in. And through his atonement on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah made peace with God the Father on the behalf of those who would believe and are born again. Romans 5:1 will say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it ends by saying, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen today the changes associated with Messiah, the characteristics ascribed to Messiah, his nature, his name, and then lastly, point C, his never-ending rule. And we see that in verse 7 again. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus said to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. He didn't come to rule and to reign. But when he began his public ministry, he read in the synagogue in Nazareth from this book, chapter 61. And he read it. I'll just review here for us. When he read, he stood up to read in the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll. And he said, he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Yeah, that ruffled a few feathers, certainly. But we notice, though, that when he said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, he stopped there. But that was in the middle of a sentence back in Isaiah chapter 61. He proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord, referring to his coming there, one who would pay the penalty for sin. But the next verse says, "And to announce the day of vengeance of our God." And so he didn't say that because that will happen at his second coming. And my friends, when we read scripture, we must discern whether passages are referring to his first coming or his second coming. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin." You see, first time he came was to pay for sin. Second time he will come to rule and to reign. And the two letters to the Thessalonians, Paul mentions the Lord's return over and over in both of those letters. But in 2 Thessalonians, let me read when he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." These are ominous words, are they not? And I would ask us today, are we ready for the Lord Jesus to return, to come back to this earth? Are we ready? You know, when I was associate pastor here from 78 to 82, then I took Eastridge Baptist Church for 8 years down in Kent, and then came back in 89 here. But when I was pastor down there at Eastridge Baptist, there was a couple there, Bob and Charlene Salisbury, and they were part of the leadership there. Well, I did Bob's funeral a few years ago, and Charlene is still alive. She's 90 years old. And I preach here this Sunday. I'm going to preach there next Sunday. But we got her a Christmas card. She's 90 years old, and she writes like she's 21. And look at that penmanship. Incredible. But here's the reason I'm saying this. She writes this. She's 90 years old. And she says, "Dear David and Linda, in all the good times with our loved ones celebrating our Savior's first coming to earth, aren't you even more thrilled that we know he is coming a second time? Because he has promised to return." And then she said, "I sure hope it is soon. Don't you?" Don't you? I hope that's our sentiment today. Yes, there's much to live for while we're here. Absolutely. But we need to look for, long for, and love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Yeah. And so we need to realize in studying the book of Isaiah, we know more about Messiah than Isaiah knew and about his audience. We know more than the people of Jesus' day because we have the New Testament. We know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. And we understand that the light that came into the world, the predicted great light, was also the sacrificial substitutionary lamb who would take away the sins of the world, as we see in John chapter 1. And this lamb, this Savior, this Messiah, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and ascended on high, where he lives to make intercession for us every day of our lives. And he's coming again to rule and to reign forever and ever. And that where there will be new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, Peter writes. And then Isaiah 9 here says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Yes, God has planned a plan. He's carrying out that plan detail by detail, and everything is right on schedule. Jesus the Messiah came once to this earth, and he's coming back. And it may be before this 2024 year is ended. Isaiah 9 in the Hallelujah chorus is right. "He shall reign forever and ever." And he deserves and desires to rule and reign in each of our hearts, though, day by day, every day, all day long, all of our days. And he desires us to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness of sin through and only through him. And it is our privilege, certainly, to be his ambassadors to this fallen world where we can clarify the real, true gospel. And so I close with this. In 1971, I was part of the new Christian community here off the college campus. And I went to Handel's Messiah at First Presbyterian Church. I've heard it, but I'd never been to a performance. And I was there with a friend, Christian friend, who brought me. And so they just stood up for the Hallelujah chorus. And we just sat down. We no more than sat down to kind of a holy hush. And my friend stood back up. And he cupped his hands and he says, "People of Bellingham, repent from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." I was mortified. And the people who looked around, they were stunned, and many of them were really annoyed, of course. And it was kind of obnoxious, I suppose. Yeah. He had a captive audience. Yeah, he did. But, you know, it was probably a message that many needed to hear that day and today, because many, I would believe, came to admire the oratorio, admire the singers and the songs, but not necessarily to admire the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if the Lord Jesus would have spoken audibly there. He might have said, like he said to the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, that you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away." Do we need to hear that today? Could that pertain to us, I wonder? Well, what a wonderful, important day this last week here of 2024 to dedicate and rededicate our lives to Messiah Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we can trust you, that you created us, you know us through and through, and you've redeemed us who believe in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he paid that penalty again that we owed but could not pay. We're so grateful that we can sing to you and we can praise and give you thanks for your grace and mercy. Help us to rejoice in him as King. Help us to adore him. Help us to look for and long for and love his appearing, we ask. Help us to fix our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith, and then tell everyone who we see as we come in his matchless name. Amen.